When people retire, or when they get to a certain birthday, they tell me that sometimes they do things called, "This is your life." Well, I don't think I'd like that, because I wouldn't like all the high points, or far less all the low points of my life to be exposed. So that's not our subject today. Our subject today is, what is your life? Which is perhaps more relevant than "this is your life." And actually, one of my friends here has given me one of these little leaflets as I came in, and it's, "This was your life." You see, while I wouldn't want you to know all about my life, nor would you want me to know all about your life, all of us, each of us one day, must stand before God and give account of our life. And it's with that in mind that I chose this subject for today. What is your life? There are some answers to that, and we'll look at them. But first of all, we might think about the question with a number of additions. For example, what is your life for? Why are you here at all? What's the purpose of being here on earth? That's worth thinking about. What is your life for? What are you going to do with it? Or you might say, what is your life about? And then you might ask, what is your life worth? And that's the big question. What is your life worth? I don't have answers to all these questions because they're all very personal. You need to answer them for yourself. So we'll start off with something a bit more simple, like, what is life anyway? We all sort of think we know what life is, but if you ask me, or if I asked you to put into words and give a definition of what life is, I wonder what you'd come up with. Nowadays, if you've got a question like that that you can't get the answer to, you get your laptop or your desktop, or maybe even your BlackBerry, and you interrogate some internet site, ask Jeeves or Google it or something, and you come up with some kind of answer that somebody's written down away out there in hyperspace. Now, sometimes I do that, but I'm so old-fashioned, what I do is go to a dictionary. And I went to the Oxford English Dictionary, OUD, Oxford University Dictionary, and I got three definitions of what life is. There they are. Life is a property which distinguishes a living thing from a dead thing or from non-living matter. Now, what does that tell you? Not a lot. Life is animate existence. And that, to me, is just saying the same thing in different words. Life is that period from birth to death. But none of these definitions, none of these ideas brings me any nearer to being able to say to you what life actually is. So let's go a bit further, and we all realize that life is something over and above physical matter, something temporarily added to physical matter. And indeed, it is a spiritual rather than a material quality. And that spiritual quality is often recognizable and is truly recognizable in human beings. So as you look at these definitions or these descriptions of life, I don't know if you're any nearer a true definition of what life really is. We all think we know what life is, but to put that into words is not easy. So let's go and look at it another way, because if the young folk here are doing biology at school, they will have learned that there are certain characteristics of living things, seven in all. Is that right? Here are two of them. Living things can all move, can all breathe. The big word is respiration. Living things can or need to feed to obtain and use energy. They excrete to remove waste. Living things grow and develop. They respond or adapt to their environment. And perhaps most striking of all, they reproduce. They can produce other living forms which are closely related to themselves. These are the seven recognizable and recognized definable characteristics of all living things. So that doesn't help us to define life, but it puts into words some things that we kind of feel we know about life. But then life terminates. That's one of another thing about it. Life was something temporarily added to matter. And if a living thing dies, what happens? Well, those seven characteristics are no longer seen. Not one of them remains after death. The physical components of the life form remain the same, and they are the same immediately after death, but they soon decompose. If I had the misfortune to drive along the road this afternoon and two pheasants flew out in front of my car, and I walloped one, hopefully not to do too much damage to the front of my car, but I walloped it enough that it died, and I had the desire to go and pick it up and look at it, then apart from a few loose feathers that had blown in the wind, that pheasant would be exactly the same dead as it was seconds ago when it was alive. It would look the same, it would feel the same, all the physical components would still be there, but something would be missing. The other pheasant that I missed and flew away, it's still the same as it was, it's still alive, it's got those seven characteristics. But this poor pheasant, if I put it in the boot of my car hoping to make a meal of it, and if I actually forgot about it, then in a week's time it would not be edible. The physical components would decay, as you well know. But immediately at death, the physical components are the same, but they do decompose. That change at death is a dramatic one. Although my poor pheasant looked the same and felt the same, there is something dramatically different about it. There is no response. And if we thought about a human being, for example, who had died, let alone a pheasant or a fish or an animal, it becomes pretty obvious that a very important component of life has vanished, that spiritual component. And for human beings especially, there's a big question. The question, where has it gone? Has it just disappeared nowhere, or where? And if we want to know the answer to that question, where do we look to find the answer to that question? Let's take another look at life, because one thing about life is it is really fragile. Very difficult to start life, but very easy to terminate it. I mean, going back to my pheasant, I can easily kill a pheasant, but I can't make one. It's very difficult to start life. And life is so fragile that it needs certain important things to be present for it to thrive. For example, it needs water. It needs a certain temperature range. It needs food. It needs an energy source, and it needs protection from various forces around that would destroy it. Life is a fragile thing. And, as I've said a few minutes ago, the critical thing is that life needs a start. It doesn't start spontaneously. It needs to get started somehow. So let's look at some of these points I've made. First of all, the temperature range. For life on Earth, there is a certain temperature range that you can't really go outside of, and that temperature range is, roughly speaking, between 0 and 45 degrees C. Life forms cannot last very long below the freezing point of water or above 45 to 50 degrees C. The temperature range is limited for life forms. For human beings, the comparable temperature, of course, is 37 degrees C, temperature of our blood. I know people who bathe in the oceans, even in the North Sea, and at this time of year, the temperature might be 14 or 15 degrees C on a good day. And you feel that that's pretty cold if you dip your toe in. We're much more comfortable at 37. But there is a temperature range on Earth which suits life. Going one stage further, we might say, well, why is it that Earth has this temperature range to support life? And it's got something to do with it. We take all of our energy from the sun. So here's a wee astronomy lesson. The sun has a surface temperature of 5,500 degrees C. And here we are on Earth at, say, 20 degrees C. The reason why we have a comfortable temperature is that we are so far away from the sun, approximately 93 million miles away. And because of that distance, and because of one other factor I'll come to in a minute, we do have a comfortable, life-supporting temperature on Earth. The Earth is 109 times smaller than the Sun, and the Earth has a moon that is 250,000 miles away, and the moon is 1/4 of the size of the Earth, just for interest. But there are other planets. There, for example, is the planet Venus. And there, for example, is the planet Mercury, and they're nearer the Sun. What's their temperature like? Venus has a temperature of a scorching, boiling 475 degrees C, principally because not only is it nearer the Sun, but it has a thick atmosphere. Its clouds are made of sulfuric acid, the clouds are carbon dioxide, and they blanket that planet so the heat that comes in cannot escape. In contrast, Mercury, which is nearer the Sun, has a huge swing in temperatures. It has a scorching daytime temperature of about 40 degrees C and a freezing, really sub-freezing temperature of minus 170 degrees C at night. And the days and night on Mercury are equivalent to 60 days worth of our time. Mercury spins so slowly on its axis that the hot side is exposed to the Sun for 60 odd days, and the night side is exposed to the Sun for equally as long. And the reason why there are these huge swings in temperature is that Mercury has practically no atmosphere to blanket it. So atmosphere is important, important to life on Earth. And if we did not have an atmosphere like we have, we would not live on Earth, neither would anything else. So the atmosphere on Earth is critical. It does, first of all, insulate us from too much heat coming in, and equally insulate us from too much heat being lost by radiation into space. I'm sure you've heard of the greenhouse effect that many folk are worried about, that it's getting too big and the Earth is warming up, which technically might be the case. But if we did not have a greenhouse effect on Earth, if we did not have this kind of atmosphere, life on Earth would be impossible. This atmosphere does something else. It shields and protects all the life forms on Earth from harmful radiation that is constantly arriving towards the Earth from outer space. There are deep ultraviolet rays, there are gamma rays and X-rays coming from outer space which destroy life. But the shielding effect of the atmosphere, the components of the atmosphere, especially water in the atmosphere, absorbs this radiation and shields life on Earth from that kind of destruction. In addition, the atmosphere has the correct amount of oxygen in it to allow the likes of us to breathe comfortably. If that figure was less, if, say, it was down to 15%, we would find it very difficult to keep going. We wouldn't get enough oxygen with every breath to keep going if the figure was much lower. And if it was much higher, up to 25%, things like forest fires would be ever so much more common. Spontaneous combustion would take over and destroy many life forms on the Earth. So the balance of the atmosphere, the balance of its components, is finely tuned to life on Earth. In addition to that, water in the atmosphere is recycled continuously and is purified. As you know, the Sun evaporates water from the surface of the Earth, carries it up into the atmosphere, eventually forms clouds, and it falls down again in a purifying process, so that the muck that accumulates in our oceans and in our ponds is left behind, and fresh water is continually supplied from the atmosphere. There's actually a verse in the Bible that speaks about this. If you've ever noticed it, you read it sometime in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 7. It says something like this: all the rivers run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they return again. A beautiful Bible description of the water cycle through the atmosphere, which not only sustains life and protects life, but provides the fresh water, the clean water that living things need. So we need water, we need a correct temperature, we need an atmosphere to shield us and to provide for other things that we need. Now, as for life itself, water is one of the absolutely essential things. This unique substance is the ideal medium in which life can thrive. It is ideal because of its thermal properties. It has a high heat capacity. It means it can absorb a lot of heat, a high heat of vaporization. It can enable you to get lost, to get rid of a lot of heat. I mean, on a day like this, if you're sitting out in the sun, one of the few days this summer we've been able to do that, your body begins to heat up. And if you did not have a water content in your body, you would quickly shrivel up. But the water content of your body enables you to absorb that heat, first of all. And then stage two is, if you need rid of more heat, you begin to sweat. And the vaporization, the evaporation of that water from your body helps to maintain your temperature. And only water has the properties that will allow that to happen. Water is a unique substance, an ideal substance for sustaining life. Water also has a viscosity which is low, which allows diffusion of materials into very tiny capillaries. Now, we all know we've got blood vessels in our body. And these blood vessels feed out into a whole network of capillaries which are so narrow, that only certain things can pass through them if they have the right viscosity. And because our blood is water-based, the nourishing effects of our blood through the red cells, which transport oxygen and nutrients to the extremes of our body where we need them, that can penetrate these tiny capillaries because water has such a low viscosity. It can flow through, whereas, for example, stuff like treacle wouldn't do it, nor would stuff like oil. It's finely tuned for that. Finally, or nearly finally, water dissolves many substances. It dissolves those nutrients that our bodies need. It dissolves oxygen that our cells need for energy. And another interesting feature of water is, in the solid form, it is less dense than the liquid form. That is most unusual in science, to find a solid that floats on the top of its liquid. Ice does that. So you know that come winter time, you see your puddles, your ponds freezing over on the surface. The ice stays on the surface, it doesn't sink. Think what might happen if it did sink. Two things at least would happen. All the poor fish would be displaced upwards and would die because they'd freeze out. But because it forms on the surface, it actually insulates the rest of the water, and life forms in the water are preserved. In addition to that, the insulating effect of the ice enables the liquid water to remain liquid longer. And this is most unusual. There is only one other liquid known whose solid form would float on its liquid form, and it's called mercury. And we wouldn't like to be swimming around in mercury. So water has been, I would say, ideally designed to support life. Another thing water does, I hinted at this earlier on, is that it's one of those substances that absorbs harmful radiation like comes from outer space. Let's look at that from a different point of view. I'm saying to you that here on the surface of Earth, at this temperature range that we need, water exists in liquid form. If it was solid, below zero, it wouldn't do. If it was steam above 100, wouldn't do. We need liquid water. The essential radiation that we need for photochemical processes is present, what we just call light, daylight. We get that. But harmful radiation, which is also a property of radiation coming in, deep ultraviolet, which spoils and destroys life, is removed, is absent, because water absorbs it. Carbon compounds, which life forms are made of, and which are processed in every cell of every human being, these carbon compounds react easily at that temperature. Too low a temperature, they'd be too inert. Too high a temperature, they'd be too volatile. Things would be spoiled. But this temperature is the optimum temperature for sustaining life processes. Also on the surface of Earth, there are other elements that we need, critically oxygen to keep us going, to keep us burning, keep us breathing, and trace elements are important. We all need iron, we need copper, we need calcium. We'd get away without magnesium, but plants wouldn't get away without magnesium. They need that for their chlorophyll. So all over the earth, there are the components that life needs. So the big surprise to many people who don't know better is that Earth is exactly suitable for life. In fact, there's a physicist called Paul Davies who isn't a believer in God, but he has investigated the physics and indeed the wider science of the universe. And he's written this fascinating book called The Goldilocks Enigma, which asks the question, why is the universe just right for life? Now, you young people will all remember the story of Goldilocks, that naughty little girl who went into the three bears' house in the wood. And she tried, what was it first, the seats. Some were too hard, some were too soft. Or was it some were too high and some were too low? One was just right. She tried the beds. One was too hard, the other was too soft. There was one that was just right. And most critically, she tried the porridge. One was too hot, one was too cold, but one was just right. And says Paul Davies, that's like the universe, that's like Earth. There are some that are too hard, some are too soft, some too high, some too low, some too hot, some too cold, but Earth, exactly suitable for life. And him being a clever physicist, and I couldn't do what he did, he pointed out that if the basic constants, like the speed of light, gravitational constant, if these were less than 0.00001% different, let's say that again, if these constants were more than 0.00001% different from what they were, life in the universe, life on Earth, would be impossible. The universe, and particularly the Earth that we live on, is exactly suitable for life. How did that come about? Big accident or big design? You answer that question. Here's perhaps the biggest question of all. Given that Earth is suitable for life, how did life get started? How did it originate in the first place? I mean, it's here. Obviously, it's here because we're here as examples of it. And all around us, we live on a beautiful planet with millions of fascinating life forms. How did it get started? How did it get here? What does science have to say? Science says a negative thing. Science says that it is not possible for dead matter to produce life. That is what's called the law of biogenesis. It's never been broken, never observed that this law is relaxed at any place. Dead things do not ever produce life. Now, if, as some scientists say, there was this thing called the Big Bang, I don't necessarily think there was, but let's assume what they assume at the moment. If there was this Big Bang, then in the Big Bang, the temperatures were so high that anything that might have been living before the Big Bang would be totally sterilized. So if we start off with a Big Bang, we've got nothing but dead matter. And science cannot tell us how life began. It has no other clear answer regarding the beginning of life. Safe to say that dead matter cannot, does not produce life. There have been several guesses which you may have read about. Somebody says, oh, but maybe it came to Earth from outer space. But that only begs the question, how did it start in outer space? You can't get around it. Science has no clear answer as to how life began. So really, we need somebody to tell us how it began. Science can't tell us. Research will never find it out. Somebody needs to tell us. So here we are, living on planet Earth. How are we here, living and indeed dying on planet Earth? How did life begin? Was it created or did it evolve? Normally I talk for another half hour at this point on evolution and creation, but I promise you I won't do so. I'll give you a few minutes to tell you that evolution is not supported by the laws of science. Evolution is not shown in the fossil record anywhere. Evolution is not demonstrated by experiments on living things. Evolution is not able to begin life. Evolution is not probable, or in many senses, it's not sensible. Evolution is not a fact, it is a theory. Evolution is not believed by all scientists, irrespective of any religious feeling they might have. Not all scientists, and of course many others, not all scientists believe in evolution. But the bottom line is that evolution is nevertheless not an unpopular belief. People kind of like it for some reason. On the other hand, creation is not contradicted by science. Creation is not incompatible with common experience. I mean, nobody will tell you that that laptop and that projector and all the gadgets around us just evolved from somewhere over millions of years. We know somebody made them, designed them, and we've got them to use. Creation is not outside of our common experience. Creation is not even difficult to understand. But creation is not popular with most people. Why would that be? Is it that people do not want a creator? Do not want this being whom Christians at least call God? And why wouldn't they want God? You think about that as well. Now, what about your life? It is important. It is significant. And it is precious. I asked you earlier on, what is the value of your life? And you know that. But this life, too, each one of us here have to face up to the fact, whether we're 7 or 17 or 70, all the time we're conscious that life is transient and short. And maybe we need to ask another why. Why is it that life is short and transient? Why doesn't it keep going? Well, there are many answers to that. Some of the answers might be because we live on a planet that gets bombarded with X-rays and gamma rays from outer space, and that destroys the fabric of our bodies. Partly true. It might be that we would say, well, our lives don't last long because there are faults in our genetic material. And there are all sorts of reasons like that why physically our bodies don't last. But actually, I said earlier on that we should ask somebody who knows. We should get some answers from somebody else who knows. And that somebody else, of course, is God. And this God has revealed himself in the Bible and has given in the Bible answers to life's deepest questions. And says the Bible, why our life doesn't continue is basically this, that the wages of sin is death. That all of us have not only got bodies to live in, but we've got souls and spirits inside these bodies. And because of our sin, there is a death sentence upon us all. However, the good news of the gospel is that you can get life that lasts. It's called eternal life. And you may be interested in how you can get eternal life. I hope you are. Not just so that you'll live longer in this world, which might not be the best idea anyway, but actually live forever in a better world. The Bible says, the rest of that quotation that I gave you a minute ago says in total that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that life can begin now. It doesn't begin after death. It can begin here and now. If it's not begun yet in anybody's heart who's here, it can begin now. It is a gift, you see. And all you need to do to receive a gift is put out your hand and take it. All you need to receive eternal life is to accept it from God. He wants to give it you. And the whole point of the Christian gospel is that that's really what it's all about. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And because Christ came into the world and died for us, our sins can be forgiven. The death sentence upon us can be cancelled, and in its place, we can have the gift of eternal life. And perhaps you've seen this verse before, which tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the crux of the Christian gospel. That's the point of our lives. To find out on this planet Earth where we live that God has designed for our best being. To find out here in a life that is valuable, that is important, but is passing. To find out the way to eternal life. The way to forgiveness, the way to peace with God. And God sent his Son into the world to provide it. And it is available for everyone in the whole world. But it is only available to whoever believes. It is available to everyone, but it doesn't automatically fall upon everyone. It needs action. It needs individuals to believe, to trust in Christ. And not perish in sin, not have fulfilled that death sentence, but instead have everlasting life. And that, may I say to you, is not merely life that lasts forever, although it does. It's something better than that. It's a different quality of life. A life that really is worth living now, and a life that will be more worth living when God takes us to heaven to enjoy it in all its fullness. So, what is your life? I don't know if the last 35 minutes or so have helped to answer that question, but I hope it's given you something to think about and maybe something to act upon. If you haven't got eternal life yet, don't put off the great decision of trusting Christ to obtain it, because that's all you need to do. It is a gift from God for you to accept by faith. Thanks for your patience. Hope you enjoyed some of the pictures at least, and I hope you'll think about these things I've presented to you. I think we ought to pray, shall we? Father, we give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for sending him into this dark world of ours. We thank thee he willingly came. We do thank thee that he went to that cross and died for us, bore the heavy burden of our sin, took our punishment and our penalty and our judgment. And we thank thee that so many of us here, older folk and younger folk alike, have found the true meaning in life and the true value in life by putting our simple, trusting faith in the Lord Jesus to take away our sin. If anyone here hasn't done this yet, O God, we pray they might do so without delay and not put it off. We ask these things and we pray for thy blessing on each one of us present. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.